Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Here we have a psalm that is a song of praise for God's deliverance. It's a song that they sing at Hanukkah each year at the Feast of Dedication, even to this day. Many believe it is a song that was first written for the dedication of the house of David as he built that beautiful house, and then he looked at his house and he realized that here he had this gorgeous place to live, but God was still dwelling in this tabernacle, this tent, and that's when it first came upon his heart that he should build a house for God. Others tell us that this was written at the time when the ark was brought up and placed within the tabernacle, and there are certainly some indications that that could be the situation. Still others say that this could have something to do with the dedication of the threshing floor when the place had been purchased where the future temple would finally be built. But what we do know for certain is that David shares seven things in this psalm, in Psalm 30, that God has done for him. We're going to find those in verses 1 through 3, then in verse 7, and then in verse 11. And then after we look at those seven things, we're going to back up and we're going to look at the reactions that David had to God's blessing, to his discipline, to his silence, and to his speaking. He begins by saying he is going to extol or exalt the Lord, for that's the meaning of the word. He says, Lord, I'm going to praise and worship you. I'm going to exalt your name, for you have lifted me up. The first blessing that he speaks of is the reality that God had lifted him up. Now, a little later on in this psalm, he talks about his physical situation. Actually, in verse 2, he talks about God healing him. But we know that David, just like every one of us, David experienced times of severe depression. Those times where things just were not going right, and where he lost touch and contact with God, and he began to just think about his situation and his problem. In fact, when we get to Psalm 40, verse 2, we sing this. Actually, there's a song we sing here that for us begins in verse 8. I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. And then in verse 2, he says, he brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. David knew what it was to be in despair. David knew what it was to be depressed. There are many today that teach us that Christians should never be depressed. And yet I have found that it has been those times in the valley that has really made me appreciate the mountaintop experiences. If our whole life was just along a steady, solid course where there were no ups and downs, we'd never really experience the fullness of joy that God has prompted and provided for us. So from David's perspective, he says, God, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to tell people of your mighty works because you have lifted me up. He lifted him up out of his depression, out of his despair. He lifted him up out of dangerous situations, planting him high on the hills, keeping him from his enemies. He'd also lifted him up to a place of prominence among the people. David started as just a simple shepherd boy, faithfully taking care of his father's flock. And yet we find that God exalted him, and we are going to find consistently throughout the scripture that God is the one who exalts. God sets one low and raises another up. But God has also lifted us up. And he's lifted us up beyond anything that David experienced in his lifetime. And even in our last study, we began to look at the differences in the things that David experienced and the extraordinary experiences that God says belong to us as Christians. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Because here we're told that God has lifted us up, and he's lifted us to somewhere rather extraordinary. He hasn't just lifted us out of our depression, though certainly he's done that. He hasn't just lifted us from dangerous situations, and certainly he's done that. But he has actually lifted us up to a place where he tells us we are seated with him. We can rise above our circumstances because God has given us an extraordinary place of privilege and position. In Ephesians 2, he says, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, "You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." He says our old lifestyle before we came to Christ was just the same as anyone else's. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked in according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. But, verse 4, but God, and praise God for the but gods in Scripture, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And note verse 6, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This doesn't say he's going to raise us up. This is not a reference to the future, to resurrection. But it says right now, positionally, we're seated in Christ. We're seated with Christ. And then he tells us that in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his glory, of his grace, and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That which was impossible for us, building a bridge to God, reconciling ourselves to God, getting back to where we could really relate to him, God has done for us. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 is telling us. He has lifted us up. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the result of that, back in Psalm 30, is that because God had exalted David, because God had protected David, because God had delivered David, he said he's not let his foes rejoice over him. He says, you've lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. And we've talked in past times about the perversity of mankind. And we know that this is a problem that even we suffer through. And that is when somebody stumbles or falls, especially someone who's offended us or hurt us. So often we take pleasure in that. And God's trying to deal with our hearts and change our hearts that won't be the case. But we know that the world continues to take pleasure. Nothing makes the world or the media more happy than to see some pastor fall in his pulpit or some television minister fall from his place of teaching God's word and setting example to other believers. And so God is able to lift us up. He's able to keep us from walking according to the course of this world, walking according to our old natures. God is able to deliver us, to bring us to a place where we rise above our circumstances and we make choices based on his word, and empowered by him, we follow through with them. But he says, Lord, you have lifted me up. And then in verse 2, O Lord, I cried to you and you have healed me. Over and over we see in the scripture that God is the great physician. G. Campbell Morgan has a book entitled The Great Physician. I highly recommend it. In that book, he chronicles how Jesus dealt with every person in the New Testament differently. He didn't have any formula, not for healing, not for evangelism, not for discipleship, not for prayer, not for praise. Everything he did was unique. He dealt with each individual right where they were at. And I think we make a grave mistake when we think we can get some formula and we're going to share the gospel like this and bring everybody to Christ. Or if somebody comes in and they have a problem, say, oh, I just dealt with that problem just a week ago with somebody. Just do this. That's what I told them and it worked out fine. We are individuals and unique. And we can't know one another's problems, but we can know the solutions. God lays out in his word things that we can do. But I think it's dangerous when we begin to pattern and say, this is how God works. This is how God heals. And I encourage you to go through the Gospels. It's an extraordinary thing to go through and just underline or circle or make note of every healing of Jesus. And you'll find he never did them the same. He sought to deal with individuals as individuals and ministered to them according to their need. Now, in Psalm 32, and we'll look at this in just a couple weeks, we find David describing his physical, his emotional, his spiritual condition because of the sin that he had committed. And many believe that this has to do with the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. We know there's also a later Psalm, Psalm 51, where he definitely is dealing with that issue. But he talks about the blessedness of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The blessedness of the one to whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no guile. And then in verse 3, he starts to talk about all of the things he was going through physically and emotionally and spiritually. And I want you to read through this and tell me that if this doesn't really give you a picture of what happens when we sin and we fail to deal with it. When we get involved in something that we know God is seeking to free us from and we go on. He says, when I kept silent. And what he's saying there is he didn't confess, he didn't turn from his sin. He says, my bones grew old. He says, I was aching all the way to the bone through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He said, I didn't have any energy, any enthusiasm. I was barely making it through the day. I felt like God was just holding me down. Unconfessed sin, unconfessed guilt, unconfessed bitterness, unconfessed hatred leads to all kinds of other problems. Whenever we don't deal with the current problem, we're adding problems to that problem. And today, so many people, Christians included, suffer from all kinds of anxiety attacks. They got ulcers, they got heart problems, they got high blood pressure. They're doing all these physical things to try to deal with the problem. We go to the spas and we work out and we, you know, get our cholesterol checked and our blood pressure checked and all that's fine. But I know that many of these things are caused because we're at conflict within ourselves. The psychologists know that. They just can't agree on how to deal with it. They don't agree with what the true source is. But even psychologists realize that when someone is at conflict between their basic value system and how they're living, that all kinds of physiological problems and emotional problems begin to crop up. And so it's important that we know what we believe, that we know what God's Word has to say, and that we live accordingly, that we yield ourselves to that. Because there'll be all kinds of problems if we don't. I shared that when you don't deal with one problem, or you don't deal rightly with any given temptation or problem, there'll always be others that crop up. David's a perfect example of that. He was tempted to mess with Bathsheba. He could have turned from that temptation and said, no way, I'm not going to do this. But instead, he committed adultery with her. And was that the end of the problem? Not at all. He ended up murdering her husband because he had to try to cover that sin. And then one sin follows another sin and another sin. We see this with people who are married and begin to go through radical stresses. One partner finally says, I'm just fed up. This guy is never, and usually it's the wife, it's not always the wife, but we've talked a lot in the 5 years we've been here. The wife says, I'm fed up, this guy just doesn't live like a Christian. He says he's a Christian, but he won't do what the Bible says. And what does she decide to do? She's going to leave and add sin to sin. She's going to disobey God now to make the situation better. And that never works either. Each of us have to choose to do right. And each of us have to understand that God has made possible our healing in any given situation. That God is not just interested in dealing with physical problems, although he can do that and will. That he's interested in our emotional problems. He's interested in our psychological problems. And they do exist. But God is the great physician. And really, I believe that many things would be dealt with, if we would just really search our hearts, confess our sin and forsake it, just move away. Many illnesses, they are finding, doctors are finding, are psychosomatic. That doesn't mean they're not real. It just means they're brought on because of unresolved guilt or unresolved problems from the past. Real physical problems brought on oftentimes by other areas, and many of them spiritual. The third thing that he praises God for, besides lifting him up and healing him, is that he brought his soul up from the grave. In verse 3, he says, "O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave." Now that word for grave is Sheol. That's the Old Testament word that is translated in the New Testament, Hades. It's that place where the departed spirits of man went. The departed spirits of the ungodly and the unregenerate still go. But I want to show you something interesting that relates to all this, and it's in the book of Jonah. Turn over to Jonah for a second. Jonah chapter 2, because Jonah likens his experience, and you remember his experience, right? Jonah was the reluctant missionary. He was the reluctant prophet. God had a plan for him. He wanted him to go and minister to the Ninevites. But Jonah hated those guys. He couldn't stand them, and they were, you know, a pretty lousy lot. They caused a lot of problems, wrecked a lot of havoc. Jonah was kind of like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. He just could not reconcile how the Ninevites deserved to be forgiven or deserved to even hear the good news that there was a chance for forgiveness. And so his plan was, as he was going to hightail it on a ship and head the other direction, God would have to get somebody else, or, you know, if things went the best Jonah could imagine, God would just go ahead and judge them because they never got the message. And Jonah was legitimately trying to keep from doing God's will, to keep from doing what God had instructed him to do. He was walking in disobedience to the clear commands of God. And so Jonah ends up in the belly of this great fish, and you know how that part goes, right? In chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that he was praying to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. He cried out to the Lord because of his affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. He uses the same word. For him, this was just as good as being in hell. Because for all he could know, he was going to spend the rest of his life in there until he died. And then he figured, you know, well, I've turned away from God. I've resisted him. I wouldn't do what he said. I'm going to end up there. But he says, right out of the belly of hell, literally, you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And I said, I've been cast out of your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped upon my head, around my head. I went into the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And at the end of the great prayer, what happens? The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah was in a situation much like the situation David is describing. He says, it was as if I was so far from God that I might as well be in the pit. I might as well be in hell. I might as well be in the grave. And he says, you brought my soul up from that place. He was at the place of utter despair, thinking he'd gone too far. He'd blown it too badly. There was no way God was going to get him out of this mess. No way he could be recovered. But even as Jonah did from the fish, David prayed. And he said, oh God, deliver me. Heal me. Lift me up. And God brought his soul up from the grave. Now this is also a picture of resurrection. And we find many of those in the Old Testament. We know that when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, he went on that 3-day journey, they climbed the mountain. Abraham tells the servants that we are going to go up and worship and then we will come again. He believed fully that God would raise his son from the dead, and that's why he was willing to make the sacrifice that he was called to do. That is a picture of resurrection. He believed in the resurrection. Jesus uses the story of Jonah, interestingly enough, to speak of his resurrection. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus talked about the reality that though we actually hit the grave, though we actually go to a place, which won't happen to us, by the way, because we're after the cross, but prior to the cross, people couldn't ascend into heaven. They couldn't go be with the Lord, and so they were kept in waiting. But we know for a Christian here since the cross of Christ, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Paul was sure of it. He taught it. He said he had a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which was far better. And so Jesus talked about the reality of resurrection, and David is really talking in that realm. He's saying, man, I was nearly gone. I was as far gone as I could get, but you brought my soul up from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 promises us God's going to do that for each of us, that God is going to deliver us, that he is going to bring us up. And in John's gospel, as Jesus stood at the gravesite of Lazarus, he claimed that he was the resurrection and the life, and if we believed in him, we'd never die, that we would have life eternal. And so the fourth thing that he has to say, he says, you kept me alive, the latter part of verse 3, that I should not go down to the pit. It was preservation when death seemed at his very doorstep, and David had many such experiences. I'm sure that as he stood before Goliath, even though he knew God and he knew the potential that God was going to deliver him, there had to be that part of him. He was a man. He was just a man. There had to be that part of him that looked at Goliath and just went, man, if God doesn't do something, I'm in big trouble here. But God did deliver him from Goliath. Saul sought to wipe David out after David was anointed to be the king. Saul didn't like that idea. Saul tried to hold on to that which God had already taken from him. And he sought to hold on to it by trying to kill David. But over and over, we saw that God kept him alive, that he wouldn't go to the pit. God preserved him in the midst of every battle. When his son Absalom turned against him and sought to revolt and sought to have him killed, again, God preserved him. And how did David deal with every one of those? Except Goliath, who, you know how that one turned out, right? He took his head off. But with Saul and with Absalom and others who offended him personally, David always forgave him. David would never strike back. With Goliath, it was really between Goliath and the Lord. It wasn't that David was really having a problem with Goliath. Goliath had a problem with the Lord, and David was standing in the gap. He was saying, hey, you know, you're defying the living God. That's what David couldn't handle. You could say anything you wanted about David, but you couldn't say anything against his God, against his Lord. And so he says, you've lifted me up, you've healed me, you've brought my soul up from the grave, you've kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. The fifth one is down in verse 7, and we'll go back and see his exhortations in a moment. But in verse 7 he says, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. Now his mountain really spoke of his kingdom. Throughout the prophetic writings, mountains speak of kingdoms. And so he's really talking about the fact that God had established his kingdom. He had established him there upon Mount Zion. And he could certainly be making a literal reference to that. When we went to Israel, it was a rather shocking experience to see the city that David actually occupied. Because today, if you go to Jerusalem and you go to the old city, they built walls that are just, they're huge and massive, which they always were, but they encompass a huge section of the old city and all these different areas contained within it. But at the time that David actually lived there, it was just this narrow ridge. We read of the city of David and Mount Zion, the city of the great king and all those things. And you go over there and it's just this narrow rib, just like a bluff or something. And his great city and his house and all those things were built in this very small area. But David said, you've made it great. And it was great because God made it great. No one who had gone over there would think, yes, this is where, you know, God dwells. God's establishing his kingdom on this ridge, on this bluff. And yet God chose to put his name there. It was great because God made it great. Whatever is good in our lives is good because God makes it good. So he says, you've made my mountain stand. He'd established him as a king over the people. God makes a man greater. He puts one down. In verse 11, he gives us our sixth praise. He says, you've turned my mourning into dancing. And we're going to look at this from another perspective in a minute, but I just want to say this is a complete turnaround. He's not talking about just comforting him in his affliction. And so often we expect so little from God. We're in the midst of real trial, real problems. We're saying, oh God, if you could just get me through the trial. God can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. God can do more than comfort us in our trial. He can give us joy and peace. He can turn us to dancing in the midst of all sorrow and suffering. And that's exactly what David claims God had done. The seventh, also in verse 11, he says, "You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." He says, "You've provided a change of raiment." Sackcloth was the clothing that a man would put on when he was in mourning. He would clothe himself in sackcloth. He'd pour ashes on his head and he'd just sit there. We saw that occur in Job's life. We see it occur in many people's life throughout the scriptures. But this whole concept of the change of raiment, it's not just a change of attitude or a change of circumstance or a change of situation, but he says it's totally radical, totally different. We see some good examples of that in the life of Joseph. You remember that Joseph was his father's favorite. He made him a beautiful coat of many colors, and he was clothed in that coat. And one day he went out and he was with his brothers in the field, and they were so sick of Joseph that they decided they were going to get rid of him. And they stripped him of his coat, and they put him in a pit, and they left him there for dead. And then later, they had some qualms about that. Their conscience was getting to him, at least one of the brothers' conscience. So they came back, and instead, they sold him into slavery. And David went from that experience of being a slave in Egypt to being accused falsely, put into prison. And I'm sure that he wasn't well-dressed down there. He certainly didn't have his coat that identified him as someone special in his father's house. They had taken animal blood and put it on that and deceived the father into thinking he was dead now. But David now is down in a dungeon in a prison, and he spends a good deal of time down there, and then all of a sudden, as if overnight, he is exalted. He's ruling and reigning with Pharaoh in Egypt. He's second in command in the whole nation, wearing all of a sudden beautiful garments. And so it is. That's how God works. We see it over and over through the scripture. Daniel had a similar experience. He was deported to Babylon. There when he was in Jerusalem, they were worshiping God. They had the temple. They were ministering to God. But there in Babylon, all of a sudden they're changing everyone's names. They're requiring them to live as they lived, to eat as they did. But David, living in captivity, living in exile, remained faithful to God. Continued to praise God and continued to look to Him. And David likewise was exalted and given a place of privilege. God took off the sackcloth. He took away the need for mourning. And He gave him reason to rejoice, clothed them with gladness. As we look at the book of Revelation, we see those who come through the great tribulation. And oftentimes when we read of those things, we emphasize the end of it all. But we have to understand that the suffering that goes on in the great tribulation is real. It's going to be radical. People are going to be suffering as people never have before. That was Jesus' testimony, that those days would be worse than any that ever preceded, and there'd never be days worse than that after them. And yet we know that John sees a vision in chapter 7, and he says, "Who are these clothed in white?" And he says, "These are those who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb." God turns their mourning, their suffering, their sorrow, their tribulation to rejoicing. He clothes them in Christ's righteousness and clothes them in gladness. So the blessings David lists in this short psalm, God lifted him up, He healed him, He brought his soul up from the grave, He kept him alive that he shouldn't go down to the pit, He made his mountains strong, He turned his mourning to dancing, He put off his sackcloth and clothed him with gladness. Now we want to back up for a second and look at David's reactions and responses to all this. First of all and foremost, he says, "I'm going to praise you for it, Lord." He praises God for the deliverance he'd experienced. And that is one of the things that God is seeking to lead us as his people into, is to give him the glory for what he does. A while back we were talking about the primary focus of the Great Commission and what God's called us to do as a body, as a church. He's called us to evangelize, to preach the gospel. He's called us to disciple others, to make disciples of all men, to bring them to a place of really knowing His word and understanding it. He's called us to fellowship with one another, to minister to one another, to break bread, to encourage one another in the faith. But the primary purpose of all those things is that we would come to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's not just that we'll be saved once we get evangelized, or we'll be smarter because we've been discipled, or we'll get to hang out with Christians instead of our old buddies who were dragging us down, but that we would come to really worship God. That was what was foremost in Christ's mind. And I can show you that in the Gospels, that the reality is though Christ did die to save us, there was more going on at the cross. He also died that he might vindicate God, that he might bring back the reality of God's holiness and God's goodness. You see, it was a perfect man in the garden that fell. And so Jesus came and lived a perfect life, that second Adam, that's why he's called the second Adam, lived a perfect life that he might show mercy of God Almighty. And so he praises him here for his deliverance. He says, I will extol you, I will exalt you, I'll glorify your name, your character, your works, your attributes. I'll exalt you for all you've done. And David never fails throughout our study of Scripture and in the Psalms to praise God for his mercy, for his goodness, for his deliverance. We're told that God inhabits the praises of his people. And yet we know, for all of that, that being God's people, praising him, won't provide immunity from trials or tribulations, from sorrows, from sicknesses. And so he says, not only will he praise God, but he will pray. Verse 2 and 3, he said, Lord, I cried out to you. You healed me. It was at his cry. Remember, we talked about this last time, as James says, we have not because we ask not. That wasn't going to be David's problem. When he saw where he was at, he began to pray and to ask God, deliver me. Deal with it. The first thing we should do when problems arise is pray. And yet I found for many of us, that prayer is a last resort, that we do everything we can do, and when we're at the end of our rope and we've tried everything else, then we pray. And I believe that prayer is not something that substitutes for common sense or action. You know, there's all those sayings that we've grown up with, like the early bird gets the worm and that kind of stuff. There are many people who are praying for God to supply their needs, but they don't go out and do anything after they pray. The reality is God doesn't deliver the worms to the nest of the birds. The birds get up early and they go seeking the worms. And Jesus is the one who uses the example of the birds being cared for, being taken care of. He says, we're of more value than many sparrows. A sparrow can't fall to the ground that he doesn't take notice. He clothes the fields. Won't he clothe us? Won't he provide for our needs? But we should start with prayer in any given situation. And we've experienced many bizarre ones. And we lived at a house at one time with 11 people. There were actually 10 who were supposed to be living there. But I was the only guy working, and we had like one toilet operative, you know. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, you know, maybe I shouldn't share stuff like this, but it like makes a big difference. There wasn't a plumber in the house, you know. We didn't know Don yet or anything like that. This is years ago. And so this thing just, and it wasn't one of those clogs that you could see what was wrong, okay? So it wasn't, you know, we tried the plunger. I don't want to get any further into it with you. But the reality is we prayed over this thing. And you know, God answers dumb prayers like that. A lot of people think, oh man, you don't pray for a toilet. Actually, I was one of the guys saying, if you're going to pray for the toilet, I'd give credit to the ones who prayed. It was my friends Leo and Sandy, who used to pastor in Gridley. But man, they just lay hands on a toilet. They don't care. You know, the car won't start. They lay hands on the car. But they didn't lay hands and then just not do anything. It's like the first thing we should do is pray. And then we should do whatever's logical. If you find out you're sick, the first thing you should do is pray. And then you should go to the doctor and get checked out. The doctor may say, there's nothing wrong with you. You know God answered the prayer. But you don't pray and then just sit around hoping that he answered the prayer. You find out. And that's what David was about. He was into praise. He was into prayer. He did what made sense in any given situation. And so then it comes as exhortation to others in verse 4. He encourages us to do as he did. Sing praise to the Lord. You saints of his, give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. He says we should be singing praise. And there's a great example. If you really don't know what to praise the Lord for, just remember the very last psalm. You can go to it any time and, you know, check it out. It says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. David tells us that we should be singing praise to the Lord, that as his saints, as his holy people, we should be praising Him and giving thanks to Him. The New Testament tells us we can offer the sacrifice of praise, that that's a sweet smell in God's ears, if you can have a smell in your ears. When we offer the sacrifice of praise, He tells us also to give thanks. And we give thanks for all God does. We give thanks for who He is, for His character, for His nature, for His deliverance. The Scripture tells us in the New Testament, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. People often want to know, what's the will of God for my life? Here's one thing that is clear. Give praise in all things, not for them all, but certainly in them all. Give thanks for everything. And then we find some insight into His discipline and deliverance. Now, remember that as we begin to read this and look at the blessings David was experiencing, we saw that he was talking about God delivering him, God bringing him out of the pit, God, and so something had gone awry. Something was wrong. And he gives us some insight in verses 5 and then again in verse 11 into the discipline that he was experiencing and the deliverance that God had given to him. And there are some four pairs here that really contrast what God was doing. There was His anger, and then there was His favor. There was weeping, and then there was joy. There was mourning, and then there was dancing. There was sackcloth, and then there was gladness. He says in verse 5, His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In verse 11, You've turned my mourning to dancing. Put off my sackcloth and clothe me with gladness. When he talks about God's anger, certainly he is talking about God's discipline. And Hebrews chapter 11 perhaps gives us our clearest picture of what our attitude should be like when God disciplines us, and also the importance of God's discipline. There are many people who think that they're getting away with things because nothing seems to be happening. I would be very worried if that were the case in my life. Man, God has got to deal with us if we belong to Him. And so He exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. He says, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Who are the ones that the Lord is chastening? The ones He loves, the ones He's adopted, the ones who belong to Him. And that's good news. If we're getting caught, if we're getting busted, if we're getting things nailed to us, if other people seem to get away with things and we never seem to get away, praise the Lord. That means God's paying attention. He's taking care. He's dealing with us as sons. And you know, He tells us if we don't discipline our children, we don't love them. He tells us that because He says the proof of His love for us is not just that Christ died for us, but that He disciplines us now as His kids. He says, if you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. So His chastening is the proof that we belong to Him. It's the proof of His love. And it also leads us to lives of holiness. He says it is not just punitive, it's profitable. He chastens us for our profit, that we can partake of His holiness. And then He tells us something we all know. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I don't see anybody saying, oh, praise God, I'm, you know, really being punished here. I'm really being chastened here. It's not praise God for all things, but praise God in all things. But in the midst of it, we can know God is working. He says it doesn't seem joyful at the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards. And He gives us another result. Not only does it prove that He loves us, not only does it prove we belong to Him, not only does it lead to lives of holiness, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He says that His chastening causes us to bear more fruit, to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. Isn't that what Jesus was telling us about when He talked about every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune? If you put yourself in the position of a vine, and you think about what pruning really is, he's talking about coming and snipping stuff off and pulling stuff back and dealing with that. Certainly the vine, and you know they say that those things scream. I don't know if any of that's true or not. You know, I don't trust those people with their little meters on your plants. But if the vine does scream, certainly it's for the vine's benefit that it could produce more fruit. And maybe we yell and scratch and cry and we don't want to do it God's way, but God chastises and he prunes us because that is the proof of his love. It's the proof we belong to him. It leads us to lives of holiness. You know, if you want to see your kids grow up to be juvenile delinquents, all you have to do is do nothing. And that's the reality. I remember it was John MacArthur years back. He had this kind of tongue-in-cheek thing that he printed up, and it said, how to raise a juvenile delinquent. And actually, it gave some things you could do, you know, like give in to their every wish, give them all the things they need, never discipline them, you know, all that kind of stuff. But really, all you have to do is leave them to themselves, and they will end up blowing it completely. And that's what we don't want God to do with us, right? We don't want God to give up on us. We don't want him to stop chastening and disciplining us. I don't enjoy discipline, but I enjoy it more than the feeling that what's gone wrong? I knew I blew it and nothing's happened. I get paranoid more at that. I expect something to happen. And so David is just saying, listen, he has some real insight. And it's beautiful. He says his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. The chastening may seem severe. It may seem something that we don't want to deal with, but he says it's passing. It's just something God is doing for now and for us. But his favor, his blessings, those are for life, they're for eternity. Weeping, he says, may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Mourning, he says, can turn to dancing. Now, this was David's personal experience. And remember, we shared in the introduction to this that it's quite possible that this was written at the bringing up of the ark. And if you're familiar with that whole story, you can go back and probably glean a lot more than this, but let me give you a brief review of it. It happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6. They sought to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, but they sought to do it man's way. And there's some beautiful lessons back there for us about not trying to do the work of God or to do a good thing man's way, to make sure we've got God's directions, God's instructions, that we've got his marching orders before we march. But anyway, to make a long story short, they had seen how the Philistines were transporting the ark. The ark had caused a lot of problems for the Philistines, by the way. They wanted to get rid of the thing, and they had. They'd gotten rid of it, but it wasn't in Jerusalem. And so David wanted to bring it up, and in the midst of seeking to bring it up, they put it on a cart, and the ark began to fall, or look like it could fall, when the ox that was pulling the cart stumbled. And a man named Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark, and God killed Uzzah for touching the ark. David was totally blown away, freaked out. He went home. They left the ark. They took it to another little town there. And David was just depressed and despondent over the whole situation. After he got it straightened out, talked to the Lord about it, figured out what went wrong, they went back and they began to bring the ark to Jerusalem the way that God had originally instructed them. He'd given orders for how the ark was to be moved, the respect and reverence that was to be shown it, how his work should be carried out, how he was to be brought into the presence of the people. And so David did things right. And the thing that brought him such sadness and such mourning now brought him to the place where he was just dancing for joy. He was just exulting in the joy of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. He mourned the first time because it didn't make it, but God turned that mourning into dancing. How? When David went back and he saw how God said to do it. And I believe that for many of us here tonight, for many people who hear this later on, certainly we have been seeking to do God's will, but we're trying to do it our way. We're trying to do it on our terms. We're trying to do it the way we think it should work or the way the world says it should work. And all we're going to get out of that is mourning. All we're going to get is disappointment and discouragement. But if we'll go back and we'll get God's perspective, we'll get back to the Word of God and allow God to tell us how to do what He wants us to do, then we're going to turn that mourning into dancing. Now, it may turn out that God blesses you, and even as David was bringing back the ark, and he was just joyful, and he was dancing, it turned out that not everybody was real excited about that. And sometimes you have problems even when God's in the midst of blessing you. David has a wife named Michal who is just a real pain. And when she sees David dancing, she gets all uptight and begins to mock him and hassle him and do all this stuff. And I just want to encourage you in that, if you do go back and read the story, that you may be going through struggles right now, and you may set your course to do right, and God may bless you in that, and things may be going right, and you may begin to just really rejoice in the Lord. Expect somebody to come up and try to pop the balloon, you know, just to wreck the whole thing. And don't allow that to happen. Don't allow it to happen. Your rejoicing is in the Lord and what He's doing, not in what people think about it or their estimation of how far you are in the process or if you're doing good or bad. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says, and again I say rejoice. He says, you've turned my mourning to dancing and my sackcloth to gladness. Remember, we talked about the reality being clothed in His righteousness, rejoicing in His salvation. And then David gives us some insight in verse 6 into what caused the problem in the first place. In verse 6 he says, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. He took pride in his prosperity. If you have NIV, it says, when I felt secure, I said to myself, nothing will change this. I'm on top of the world. I'm going great. I'll never be moved. It was a vain boast. David grew careless. It was careless ease, self-confidence, sinful independence, sinful indulgence that led David into most of his problems. You know, David was safe in battle. And we'll find that we are safe in battle. He says, in my prosperity, though, at the time when I was blessed, at the time when I felt secure, at the time where I thought everything was going great, that's where I was in big trouble. And that was the case. It was the springtime when all the kings go out to war, we're told, that David stayed behind. That's when he ran into old Bathsheba and he got into that whole thing with adultery and murdered her husband and that whole thing. He should have went out to battle. We do better going out facing the enemies. We do better facing our problems and troubles head on than trying to kick back and tell ourselves that, hey, I'm okay here. I'm relaxed here. This is going to work out. I'm safe. It's going to be fine. Go through the book of Judges and you'll find an extraordinary history lesson. There's a process there where God blesses the people, and in their blessing, they turn to idolatry. Almost without exception, we find in the scripture that whenever God blesses, people begin to worship the blessing, to look at the blessing, to look at the things He's provided instead of look at Him. And so in their self-ease and their carelessness and their self-confidence, they go into idolatry. God always sent an enemy against them. They go into bondage. In bondage, they cry out to the Lord, Lord, deliver me. And God in His faithfulness raises a judge, delivers them, brings them back to the land, begins to bless them, and then in their prosperity, the cycle begins itself over and over and over again. And so, for the one who's struggling tonight, God says, there's deliverance, there's joy, there's a way out. God can bless you. God can deal with it. For the one who's being disciplined, rejoice. God loves you. He's pruning you. He's going to bring forth fruit because of it. For the person who is feeling like they're on top of the world and don't have a problem, listen, the Bible says, be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. There's practical instruction. No matter where we're at tonight, if we just examine and think about the things that God has placed here for us. And so he took pride in his prosperity and it led him to fall. But in verse 7 and then throughout down to verse 10, he realizes his humanity. And it results in some real humility. He says, Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain stand strong. He realizes that the only reason he was on top of the mountain was because God had placed him there. And then he says, you hid your face, and I was troubled. See, it doesn't matter where you're at. And I know we've all experienced this one. Things are going great. I mean, just everything is right in your life. And then something will happen that will just all the joy, all the enthusiasm, all the excitement, everything is gone in that one thing. And it can be a minor thing. That one thing is all we can think about. Our joy is just out the window. And that's what David experienced. He's saying, man, I was prospering. I was saying, I'll never be moved. God's made me strong. I'm on top of the world. And all of a sudden he went to talk to the Lord and he didn't seem to be getting through. And that wiped him out completely. He said, you hid your face and I was troubled. Silence from God brings trouble to the soul. Trials, though, led him to supplication. See, David knew what to do when he got in the situation. He says, I cried out to you, O Lord. And to the Lord I made supplication. And he begins to ask God questions. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? He's saying, God, how can I be a blessing to you? What good will I be to you if you don't answer me, if you allow me to be wiped out here? He says, will the dust praise you? It's an interesting question. You know, someday the dust will, because the Bible says we're made out of dust, and it says, you know, we return to dust, but also tells us we're going to be resurrected. So, you know, resurrection, yeah, we'll praise him. But David was talking about in the temporal. He was saying, if I die, if you don't answer, if you leave me to my enemies, I go down to the pit. I won't be able to praise you. I won't be able to minister. I won't be able to encourage others. Will it declare your truth? He's saying, how will I lead others to know your goodness? Hear, O Lord, have mercy on me and be my helper. His plea for help and then his promise to praise in verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So David blesses the Lord for all he's done. He explains to us his situation, his circumstances, and he encourages us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, we're told to rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you tonight that those things that are true of David, that were true of David, are true of each and every one of us. Lord, you have lifted us up out of just that miry clay that we walked in, out of the world of anything and everything that would have drug us down and kept us from really experiencing fullness of joy. God, you've healed us. You've brought us up from the grave. You've kept us alive. You've made us who we are and established us as your heirs, your sons, your children. You've turned our mourning into dancing. And God, you've clothed us in Christ's righteousness. God, we have so much to praise you for tonight. And in the midst of the prayer requests that were lifted up, God, I thank you for all the praises that we hear week after week, the answered prayers, those things that you're doing. And Lord, we pray that during this holiday season, you would continue to lead us to praise you. That God, as we have opportunity to go to the malls and to go to various places you're opening the doors to, that God, as we worship and we praise, people would understand and hear that that's what it is, us pouring out our hearts because you're worthy of all honor, all glory, all praise. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done in our lives. We give you all the glory. We know that, like David, were you to become silent to us, were you to turn your face away, God, that we would be in big trouble, that we would be severely troubled. But Lord, you're good to us, and you continue to bless us. You continue to minister to us, and we praise you and thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would move by your Holy Spirit to continue to mold and shape us, to continue to show us that the discipline you're doing in our lives is a good work. God, that you would continue to move on the hearts of those you draw here to Calvary Chapel to not only receive you, but to grow up in you, to mature, Lord, to make things right with you, to walk on. And Lord, we want to pray tonight for anyone that you may have drawn in our midst that's never taken the first step in that process of receiving you as Lord and Savior, of confessing their sins and asking you to forgive them and to wash them clean. That Lord, even tonight, as we've spoken of your goodness and your blessings, Lord, we know that you're seeking to bless each and every one of us. But it all begins with us understanding that apart from Christ, there are no blessings. Apart from Christ, there's no reconciliation. There's no forgiveness. There's no fellowship with you or one another. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you have a desire to do so, right now, I'd like to give you a chance. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd like you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone tonight who's never prayed that prayer, you hear about the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the blessings of God. If that's your heart's desire right now, I'd like to see your hand. I'd like to introduce you to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone tonight? Lord, we thank you that your word can never return void, that the things that we've read and the things that have been spoken, the scriptures that we've looked at, God, you're going to plant them and you're going to cause them to bring forth fruit for you. And we give you all the glory for every good thing that will come out of our faithfulness in studying your word and our time together in fellowship and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.